I sweated really bad last night. So we'll go ahead and take care of that. It is. Amen to that song. Amen to the whole week. Singing and praising God. The last night of a gospel meeting is always one of the most difficult for me, especially this week, because I've been looking forward to this for a long time. I thought that it was going to be a couple years from now, and it ended up being a whole lot quicker, and I was fine with that, because I wanted to stand before this congregation and thank you for all that you've meant to me over the past several years. And the opportunity that you gave me a few years back to come here and to speak, and the support that you've offered for 4 or 5 years or longer, and providing me the opportunity to take care of my family and preach the gospel. And sometimes you just don't have the words just to say how much you love people, how much you're thankful for them, how encouraged you are by them. And I've been nothing short of encouraged this week. And, you know, gospel preachers get discouraged sometimes. And you all have built me up. And I appreciate you so much. I thank the elders for the opportunity to be able to be here this week. And it would be a disservice if I didn't mention Brother Gary. He was part of the group that encouraged me so much and asked that. Just had a lot of questions for me. He was one of the ones that asked a lot of those hard questions. And he always encouraged me, and he helped make that decision to support me and always had a kind word for me. And I appreciate him a whole lot and what he has meant to the work, and I know you guys do as well. I appreciate the wives of the elders. Many times we thank the elders of the congregation, but we forget sometimes to thank the wives. And you all have been such an encouragement to me. But I really appreciate how you've treated my wife. And she loves you all. Brother Adam is one of my favorite preachers. He's only about a year older than me, but I look up to him. I have from the time I started preaching. And he's been such an encouragement to me. He would share the joys that we had at West Irving in Richmond when someone would obey the gospel, he would be just as excited as I was. Because we're on the same team. And he was so excited. And we appreciate Jackie. Sometimes the preacher's wife gets left out of the comments as well. And I appreciate her a whole lot. And we know what it's like to have a young family. And I just appreciate them a whole lot. And I thank the song leaders this week. The kindness that you've shown. Everyone who's had me in your home. There's been some acts of kindness this week that have just blown me away. And I'm not surprised by that. But it's just touched my heart in a way that I just can't begin to thank you enough for what you've meant, and you know who you are. And Brother Rick, we're praying for you. Love you and your family a whole lot. And love everyone. Thank you so much. It's good to have those visiting with us from Richmond, and I appreciate them and the encouragement they've been to me over the last few years. The Coles and the Bakers are two of the families I've talked about with some of you all this week, and what a big encouragement they've been. And it's a real honor and pleasure to have them here with us this evening. And I know we're not here to praise everybody. We're here to praise God. But I want you to know how much I love you and I appreciate you, this congregation. And if I've left anyone out, I apologize. But I appreciate you a whole lot. And you have encouraged me. If you would, open your Bibles this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we will make our way there in a little while. We've been talking this week about dangers in our society. And when I first came here Sunday morning, I asked Adam, I thought the sign said, J. Dixon, a danger to society. That's an interesting way to draw a crowd, but I'm sure if it had said that, we would have had several people in here wanting to know who this guy was. But we've talked all week about some very difficult topics, not easy topics to discuss and preach on, and we've talked a lot, but there's been an underlying theme throughout our whole week, and it's had to do with this idea of wisdom and applying godly wisdom in all of these things that we've talked about, and how it's just so important that we make wise decisions, and where we get that understanding from is God's Word. We talked about authority last night and the importance of divine authority, the importance of having authority for all that we do and all that we say. And we clearly saw from Scripture some examples of some different Bible stories of where authority was not heeded to, and we saw the consequences of it. This evening, I want to talk about knowing and obeying the Word of God. And as we think about this being a danger in society to the Christian, it is certainly a danger that we need to be aware of. Is this gaining and obtaining knowledge of God's Word and being able to apply that wisdom in all the things that we've talked about and everything else. And the reason it's such a danger and the reason it's important that we talk about knowing and having an ability to know God's Word and what He wants us to do and then obeying that Word is because we are consistently told that we just can't know. That we really can't understand, we can't know God's Word, or we can't know what the right way is. And Scripture, I believe, just clearly refutes an argument such as that. And I want us to look in Scripture this evening. I want us to note some things from God's Word that show us and really prove to us that, yes, we can know. God has made us in a way that we can understand His Word and that we can know the difference between right and wrong. We can know what path it is that God wants us to walk down. Webster's Dictionary defines the word know as to perceive directly, to recognize, to discern the character of, recognize as a fact, or to become skilled in. When we say that we know, or we say that you know, or someone else knows, we're claiming to have a knowledge of something, or we're ascribing knowledge to someone else. The word know is a word, not N-O, but K-N-O-W, is a word that we use several times throughout our day, and we probably don't even recognize how much that we do use it. And it's also found several times throughout Scripture. There are a lot of things that we can learn from the use of this word in Scripture in regards to God and who He is and what His will is for us. There's a lot that we can learn about our responsibility. We have the ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. For instance, in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 5, as Satan there was about to close the deal on his deception of Eve, he says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And even though Satan is in the midst here of deceiving Eve, he told her the truth. He was well aware of the fact that God knew what would happen if they ate of this tree. He understood that. He knew. God had commanded them not to do that, and Satan was affirming one of God's sovereign attributes here, and that is His omniscience. That God is all-knowing, that God is all-seeing, that He is in all places at all times. He knows Jay, He knows my heart with pinpoint accuracy. He knows what my thoughts are. He knows what my plans are. He knows what your plans are and what your thoughts are. We have a couple of passages here in Proverbs 15:3 and Hebrews 4:13 that talks about the all-seeing eye of God. And just as He knew what was taking place with Adam and Eve in the garden, He knows you and me as well. He knows the day-to-day activities that we engage in. He knows, again, what our thoughts are. He knows all of these things, and we also know or can know. The particular tree that Adam and Eve ate of was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 17. Whatever the fruit of this particular tree was is not important, but we do know that it gave them the ability here to be able to have a knowledge, to be able to discern character, to be able to discern right from wrong, what path was right, and they were able to recognize some things as fact. Not to the extent that God possessed, but they were able to know. The serpent again said, "God knows that in the day that you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Satan was telling them, you're going to know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Now, he was correct. Now, they would not have the knowledge of God, of course. They would not have knowledge in a sovereign sense. But nonetheless, we as men and women have the ability to know good from evil. We have the ability to know right from wrong. Prior to eating from this tree, Adam and Eve were naked, yet they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed at all. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. However, once their eyes were opened, they were able to recognize the fact that they were naked. And Scripture tells us that they were ashamed. They were ashamed, so they attempted to cover themselves. They understood there was something that just wasn't right about the state that they were in now. The relationship that they had with God, the perfection that they had in the eyes of God from the very beginning, something changed in that relationship, and they recognized that. And then they began to understand they needed to cover themselves. So they covered themselves with fig leaves, and God said, that's not good enough. God said, that's not good enough. So God, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, He told Adam and Eve there, He made them coats of skin, and He clothed them with those things. Now that ought to tell us a whole lot about how it is we ought to be dressing today. There's some knowledge to be applied there. Now, nakedness within itself is not sinful. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says that the marriage bed is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled of whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So there's nothing sinful in and of itself about the marriage bed at all or nakedness within itself. But these men, this man and this woman here, they understood that there was something that was just not right. And they decided they were going to try to take care of it themselves by covering themselves, but they were wrong. Now what we learn from that very simply is that our discerning of what is right and what is wrong must be governed by God's standard. Because God said, here's what you need. Here's what's going to be acceptable. Here is what is going to be pleasing in my sight. Not what you think is right, not what you would like, but here is what you need to do. So the knowledge that we have of good and evil must be governed by what it is that God says is right and what God says is wrong. It must be sanctioned by His standard. Notice the conversation here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. There Scripture says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit confirmed that man had the ability here to know good from evil. He has the ability to know good from evil. And because man has the ability to know what is right and what is wrong, man has the ability, has the responsibility to choose eternal life. Now think about that. A knowledge of good and evil should automatically result in one choosing a path that leads to eternal life. If we know that this path is going to lead to hell, and we know that this path is going to lead to heaven, well, that knowledge of good and evil should inevitably cause us to walk down this path to heaven, this narrow path that leads to life, not the broad way that leads to destruction. So we have the ability to know what is right and what is wrong. So we should, with that knowledge, with that wisdom that we gain from God's Word, we should be able to make a righteous decision because we know the consequences for sin is death. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. We know the consequences for sin was death. They were going to die for that sin. And the knowledge that man gained was a knowledge that there is a right, there is a wrong, there's a way that leads to death, there's a way that leads to life. And having that knowledge, we ought to inevitably just choose the path of life. However, we don't see that throughout Scripture, do we? We don't see that at all throughout God's Word. In fact, we see just the opposite. We see men and women in the Bible and God's Word presented with options. We see them presented with some commands from God to do things this way. If you do things this way, things are going to work out for you. But if you don't, or you decide, as we talked about last night, we're going to add or subtract from this command, then there's going to be some consequences. And how many times do we see God's people in the Old Testament, even in this present day, walking down this path over here that's just going to lead them into destruction? Now, that's somewhat puzzling. However, there's a common denominator as to why this is the case. There's something that they have in common almost across the board. Now, there are other contributing factors when God's people apostatize and turn away from the truth and make these bad decisions. But there's a common denominator in all of this. God was very adamant about His teaching, about the commands that He was giving His people. And that was very important. There's several verses where He is very direct in regards to the when, the how, the why, the what, and all those things. This is why I want you to do it. This is how I want you to do it. This is when I want you to do it. And He's very direct in all of those things. He wanted the law taught to His people. He wanted them to know what He wanted from them, and He wanted them to follow it just as He had said. From a collective standpoint, God set in order certain guidelines, and the people were to follow those guidelines. Notice in your Bibles there in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and let's read verses 9 through 13. Let's read verses 9 through 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse number 9. Says, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it into the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, in the place which He chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, little ones, and the stranger who is within your gate, that they may hear, that they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Every 7 years, the entire assembly of men, women, children, strangers, everyone in the camp, sojourners, were to assemble together at a designated place of God's choosing and have the law read before them. Now, just how amazing of a scene would that be? God says, this is what's going to happen. And the purpose of this was that they may learn to do what? Number one, fear God. Have reverence for God. Fear who He is. Look at the creation, look at your children, look at your husbands and wives, and just be in awe of the fact that God is our Creator. And number two, to be careful to do all the words therein, and that their children who may not have known it would hear and would learn to fear God. Fear God. Have reverence for God. So imagine an individual hearing this at 7, then 14, 21, 28, 35, and so forth and so on. They would hear this over and over and over and over. God's people would know who He was. God's people would know that He is Creator of heaven and earth. And they would know what He wanted and what He expected from them. However, they had choices to make in regards to what they would do with that knowledge. And we all have choices. Now, go back one chapter in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Notice verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. Beginning there in verse 15, Scripture says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. So here's a choice set before the people of God. Here is life, here is death, here is blessing, here is cursing. He's saying, choose life. There's a choice here. You have the knowledge to make a righteous decision. You have the knowledge to know that there is life, there is death, there is good, there is bad. You have a decision to make in regards to the path that you're going to choose. And the admonition here is to choose life. Joshua made a similar admonition there in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Very familiar passage. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So here was a choice to be made, and Joshua, he steps out there, he's bold. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's where we're going to plant our flag, in the camp of the Lord. And we consistently see choices being placed before the people of God in the Old Testament. And with the proper knowledge, they should have been able to discern good from evil and therefore make a right choice. However, if you're familiar with their Old Testaments, far too often they didn't do that. Most times their bad choices, so there was a common denominator in all of this. The ability was there. Their bad choices came from a lack of knowledge. From a lack of knowledge. And I understand, again, that there may be other contributing factors. There may be other things that are playing into this, but knowledge or lack thereof finds its way into almost every situation where the wrong decision is made. We talked about pornography Sunday night. A lack of knowledge and wisdom and applying that wisdom is going to be a downfall in regards to that sin. We talk about drinking alcohol Wednesday night. Wisdom or a lack thereof is going to help us make a decision whether or not we're going to cross that line and we're going to involve ourselves in doing those things. Everything we talked about this week, we have the ability to make a good decision. We have the ability to make the right choice. But many times, we don't do that. The ability is there, but the knowledge is not. Sometimes the questions are asked, can we really know right from wrong? And this is Satan trying to sow this discord in our minds, this doubt in our minds. Can we really know right from wrong? And we water the plan of salvation down to just one little thing and love Jesus and everybody's okay. The rest of it's just open for interpretation. Can't we really know right from wrong? Can't we really know what God wants from us? Is he a type of God who has made all of these rules and has all these consequences for us, and then He's not going to give us a clue on how to obey those things or even have the knowledge to begin to know how it is to obey those things? God answers yes to these questions. Can we know right from wrong? Yes. Can we really know what God wants for us? Yes. The one who knows all things, the sole sovereign way, Jehovah of heaven and earth, says yes, we can know good from evil. Thus, you and I, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to choose life. That admonition there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20 was possible. It was possible. That wasn't an admonition. That wasn't a choice that was given to those people that they just didn't have the knowledge to make the right choice. They had the ability to make the right choice, as was the case in Joshua 24, and some did. Joshua and his family, they made the right choice. Joshua again said, we're going to serve the Lord. But then as we look throughout the book of Judges, we see this unfortunate cycle of God's people choosing death over and over. You know, there's this vicious cycle in the book of Judges where God's people is crying out for a deliverer because they didn't obey God and they find themselves being oppressed by one of these pagan nations. And God, merciful God, read the book of Judges and see the mercy of God. Merciful God sends them a deliverer. He delivers them out from that bondage and things go good for a little while. And then the judge dies and they go back in this same scheme of apostasy again. They follow that path, making bad decisions, and that same thing just happens over and over and over. Well, God warned them about that. God commanded them back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, that, among other places, that when you go in, you utterly destroy these nations. Do not intermingle with them. Do not intermarry with them, because if you do, you're going to turn away from me. And that's exactly the apostasy that we see throughout the book of Judges. They did not utterly destroy those nations. If you go throughout the first couple chapters of Judges, you'll see, and they did not drive out the inhabitants of, and they did not drive out the inhabitants of, and they did all on and down through there. And exactly what God said would happen, happened. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, the sad reality was there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. So there arose a generation that did not know who their Lord was, who their God was. The danger of not having knowledge of God, not knowing who God is. Well, here's what happens. Another generation arose and they didn't know who Jehovah was. They didn't know anything about the works that He had done for Israel. And here was the sad result of that in verses 11 and 12. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. A failure to know God led to a failure to obey God. and just abandoning the Lord altogether. The Lord was provoked to anger. The people would cry out, and God would hear. He would send them this deliverer. We see peace and prosperity. We see that vicious cycle all throughout the book of Judges. But it was this lack of knowledge, not knowing who God was. And this happens over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, even to this present day. In Hosea chapter 4, God speaks to the prophet there, and He brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. You'll remember what He says: there is no truth or mercy of not, or knowledge of God in the land, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. And down in verse number 6, He says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And we find that their lack of knowledge was not because God had given them something that they couldn't understand, but it was because they rejected that knowledge. It was there, it was available for them to make good decisions, but they rejected that knowledge. And God says, "I also will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I also will forget thy children." Does Christian apostasy happen today because of our uncertainty of right and wrong? Absolutely it does. We have individuals in the Lord's church sometimes who apostatize and fall away, and they just can't, they don't know what's right and wrong. I had an individual not too long ago who wanted to study about some of the institutional issues, and my first response was, you need to be converted first. You need to understand what discipleship is before you can even begin to understand the authority issue on institutional churches of Christ and the Lord's church that we read about in the Bible. You're not going to understand that until you understand discipleship and that you need to be converted to Jesus Christ. Christian apostasy happens because we don't know what's right and wrong sometimes, and the reason we don't know is because there is a lack of knowledge. That's the reason there's 101 different positions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's not because our Lord was unclear in Matthew 19. It's because we have become slothful and lazy sometimes in opening up this book and allowing God's wisdom to come into our heart. It's difficult sometimes for people to decide, well, what's modest? What should I wear and what should I not wear? And all of these different things. Well, a lot of that is a lack of knowledge, a lack of wisdom. That's one thing if you're a babe in Christ and you don't know. It's a whole other thing when you're 20-plus years in the Lord's church and you still don't know if you should wear short shorts and mini skirts and two-piece bikinis at the beach, and you still just got up in the air about that. Is that right or is that wrong? Well, there's a lack of knowledge there. There's been some slothfulness somewhere along the way that we just don't understand, and we're not rightly dividing and discerning what the truth is. Does it happen today? Does apostasy happen today because of our uncertainty of which path to choose? Absolutely it does, for the very same reason. Does it happen because we sometimes doubt or we sometimes wonder if there's really a heaven? You know, I used to have this doubt, and I used to say, well, I hope I make it. I hope that I make it to heaven. Probably not going to make it if that's my attitude. I'm not using hope in the blessed assurance sense, using hope in, well, maybe there. Do we have those doubts sometimes in our heads and in our minds? Are we thinking, is there really? Do we sometimes doubt the blood of Jesus Christ? Is that a reason that people apostatize sometimes? I believe it is, and that scares me to death. That scares me because we have revealed to us a portion of the mind of God, and that portion that He has revealed to us reveals who we are. It is a mirror. We can look into this and we can see what we look like spiritually. We can see what our relationship with God looks like. It makes it possible for us to know who we are. I can look in here and I can see Jay is messed up in this particular area. He needs to do something about that. Now, I can close this up and walk away and forget what I look like and forget what I need to do and the changes I need to make, but that doesn't mean that they're not still there. That doesn't mean that I still shouldn't be striving to work to change who I am. God's Word is a mirror. It's a perfect law of liberty. When we look into it, we can determine who we are and where we're at and how our relationship with God is going. Jesus spoke to the Jews there in John chapter 8, verse 31. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And Jesus says this in a specific context, but it's a truism that applies to all men of all time. We can know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We have the ability to perceive and to dig into this book and to recognize and discern what truth is. And knowing the truth, we can be set free from the bondage of sin. We can know that. And that should be exciting to us. That should build us up. And because we can know, we have a responsibility to obey that truth. As Paul was nearing the end of his discussion with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers at the Areopagus in Acts 17, he says there in verse number 30, he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Speaking of times prior to the gospel of Christ, the old King James says, God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. All men everywhere. Why? Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and Satan being able to sow this seed of doubt in our mind and cause us to think that we can't know, that we can't know, and if we can't know, we can't obey it, and we're not really good. Him doing that is going to cause several people to lose their soul. Judgment is coming. This judgment is a guarantee based upon the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. The resurrection, the centerpiece of the gospel. And when Paul says this, he loses the Stoic philosophers when he began talking about the resurrection, but it did not change the fact that the truth had been spoken to those people, and therefore they had a responsibility, just as you and I do, to repent of our sins and to turn from that sin and to turn to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus sets forth two paths for us. He sets forth two paths for us in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. There he says, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be who find it. I would suggest to you that we can identify which path it is that we need to take, and we do that by knowledge. We do that by our understanding of God's Word. And I believe that we can know whether or not we're going to heaven. I believe we can have assurance. I believe we can live in peace knowing that we're going to go to heaven. That doesn't mean that we're once saved, always saved. But listen, we have the ability to know which path to get on. We have the ability to know which road to travel. Jesus tells us which one it is here. Now, he doesn't say it's easy. He doesn't say that we're going to have this easy path and everything's going to be okay all the time in this life. In fact, he tells us Paul tells Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. He tells us that things are going to be difficult in this life for us sometimes, but we know that if we stay on that path, that heaven is the end of it. So we can have that assurance that if we're continuing to walk on that straight and narrow path that Jesus has set out for us, that when we get to the end of that path, that heaven is going to be our home. That is blessed assurance that we have from our Lord. Amidst all the things that Job was facing in the Old Testament, in verse 25 of chapter 19, he says there, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall stand at the latter day upon this earth. I know that my Redeemer lives. What a beautiful, beautiful song. I know my Redeemer lives. We sing that song sometimes. Now, Job may not have known how or when, but he was a man of upright character. He was a man of faith. He was a man who steered clear of evil. Remember, he would offer sacrifices for his children in the event that maybe they had committed some sin. He was a very godly man. Did his faith waver? Yes, it did. He had doubt. He had doubt. We read throughout the book of Job. He's trying to figure out, you know, why is all this happening? Then he has his friends come. They say, well, God doesn't punish the just. He doesn't punish the righteous. You must have done something wrong. And Job is just racking his brain. He's trying to figure out, why is this happening to me? And then God has that coming to self moment with Job there at the end of the book, where he reminds Job, you are Job, you're not God, I'm God. He gives Job a series of questions that illustrates that, and Job is humble. Job repents of ever doubting God. Job makes this statement in the midst of all of that tragedy and all that heartache that he's facing. I know that my Redeemer lives. And this was a very, very long time before Jesus, the man, was going to walk the face of this earth. The Son of God was certainly alive. He was certainly alive and living. The Redeemer of not only Job, but all of mankind was alive and well, and he lives forevermore. Can we honestly say this evening that I know that my Redeemer lives? Because you can. You can, with the knowledge from God's Word, you can say that. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, Satan would love for us to say, we can't know if our Redeemer lives. But listen, we can. We can say, I know the one who purchased me with His blood. I know the one who sacrificed His life upon the cross of Calvary for me. I know Him, and I know that through His blood I can live forevermore. I can have heaven as my home when this life is over. We can be in the presence of that awesome, awesome God that we sang about just a few moments ago. Our God is an awesome God. Amen to that. He is an awesome God, and we can be in His presence for eternity. If we know that our Redeemer lives, and every decision that we make in this life is going to be based upon that truth and that fact and that belief that our Redeemer is not dead and in the grave, but He has been raised into eternal life, and because He has been raised into eternal life, so can you and I, if we will remain faithful unto death. We can choose this path. We can walk down this path of life. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. The Apostle John writes, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." We can know. We don't have to have doubt. We don't have to have this fear of not knowing. We can know who our God is, and we can know that we are walking down the right path through our obedience to what He's asked us to do. Now, there's some things we don't know. There are some things we don't know. James chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's a little vapor that appears for just a little time and then it vanishes away." So we don't know what's going to be on tomorrow. We don't know if there's even going to be a tomorrow. We just don't know that. We can't know that. And we all understand how that works. We don't know when we're going to be called out of this world. We don't know if the Lord's going to come back within the next 5 minutes or 5 seconds. We don't know that. What we do know is we have the moment that we're in right now to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says, "But that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." We don't know when the Lord is coming back. So as individuals, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared, and we can know how it is that we can get prepared and stay prepared for His coming. Now, we don't know the exact day the Lord's coming back, but Scripture does teach us that as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised. We should be surprised. In fact, we should be like those in Thessalonica. We should be anticipating the coming of the Lord. You know, if the Lord had come back right now, you know, would we be ready to go out into the parking lot and meet Him and look up into the sky and just say, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, thank you, Lord, take me home"? Or would we be up here hiding behind the pulpit? Or would we be back here in one of these rooms? We couldn't hide. But would we be trying to do that? Would we really welcome the return of the Lord now if He came back? If we can't say yes, then it may do us well to do some self-examination of our heart and see exactly where our priorities are. Because this world is not our home. It's not the home of a Christian. We're waiting to be taken to our home. We're waiting to go back and be with our Lord for eternity. If you don't know about your relationship with Jesus this evening, we'd be glad to talk with you about that. We'd be glad to study with you about that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We hear God's Word, and that is the source of our faith. Nothing else. That's the source of our faith. That is saving faith. It comes from hearing God's Word. And that is put into practice so many times throughout the book of Acts. The apostles preaching this message, this gospel of Jesus Christ, people hearing that, it was producing either happiness and a contrite heart, or it was producing anger, or it was producing indifference. There's always a reaction to the gospel. When we hear God's word, that should produce some type of faith in us. Is it a faith that we want to be active? Is it a faith that we're going to act upon? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Those who would come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who will diligently seek Him." Diligence. Hardworking, persistent, earnest effort. And we must be willing to make that change that we talked about just a little bit earlier. We must decide that, yes, we have heard God's Word. We have faith in who He is. And now we want to change. And that's really what happens there on the day of Pentecost. As the Apostle Peter is preaching that great gospel sermon, and his hearers realize we have crucified the Messiah. We have crucified the Redeemer that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. We have crucified Him. And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "You need to repent. You need to change." Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost for the remission of your sins, so that your sins may be remitted and washed away." There were about 3,000 who done that, and they were added to the Lord's church that day. That's what you need to do. If you don't understand that, and you'd like to study more about that, we'd be glad to help you with that. But if you do understand that, we don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know if there will even be a tomorrow. You do have tonight, though, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do have tonight to give your life to Jesus. And if you do that, you can know that you're on that path whose end is heaven. And that can be your eternal destiny. As a child of God, if you have been on that path and you fell off and you want to get back on it, please do that tonight. Please come back tonight. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we will confess our sins, He is faithful, He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you need to obey the gospel in any way, why don't you come now as together we stand and as we sing.
Jesus.